You know, as we pray for all the people here in California who lost their homes in the fires, something else to be in prayer for is that our state government would waive the permit fees. Believe it or not, if you lost your home in one of the fires, a number of the communities that are there, the permits to rebuild can cost over $200,000. And because they keep adding on extra as a way to get revenue. And you'd think it'd be a kind thing to do, it'd be just to waive the fees if you lost your home. So, and the other problem is that if the home's been burnt to the ground, the Environmental Protection Agency insists that the property be cleaned, and that can take up to 2.5 years. And so 2.5 years plus the $200,000, guess what those people are doing? They're moving out of the state. Take their insurance money and go to Texas or whatever. So you may not want all those Californians coming, I don't know.
They'll be in Austin.
All right. Okay. We're going to jump into the book of Isaiah, but I wanted my colleague, Fazal Rana, says, you got to tell the class this. The huge thing got published in Nature Communications. You say, what is that? That's kind of a subjournal of the journal Nature, which ranks as the world's most prestigious science journal. But Nature Communications is kind of a thing for essays, editorials, commentary, and you know, typically is endorsed by publishing leaders there. This was a piece written by a German biochemist. He's at the University of Stuttgart. His name is Clemens Richert, and this is the paper that he wrote in Nature Communications. And what excites Fazal Rana, Fuzz we call him, has been writing books for the last 10 years, last 15 years actually, on the origin of life. And in particular, his book, Creating Life in the Lab, where he was making the point that it's amazing what these biochemists have done in the laboratory to try to figure out how life originated. But it takes an enormous amount of knowledge, intelligence, technical equipment, and a lot of government funding just to make a very tiny short strand of RNA or even a short strand of protein. I would put protein in quotes because the longest one they've ever been able to make is 50 isomers. And your typical protein has got 10,000. And so that's just a little bit that they got there. And his comment is, given all the human intervention that's necessary even to make these very tiny steps in a chemistry lab, demonstrates that someone a lot more intelligent, more knowledgeable, better funded, with more technology, was responsible for the origin of life on planet Earth. And he ends his book by saying, what candidate is left that fits that category? So, however, what's exciting is here in this comment piece in Nature Communications, we've got an unbelieving biochemist in Germany basically making the same point. And the title of his theme is The Hand of God Dilemma. And his whole point is when you do these experiments in the lab, what you discover is nothing happens unless you get human intervention. It takes human intervention to make anything significant happen. And what they're trying to do is kind of show how nature all by herself made life from scratch here on Earth 3.8 billion years ago. When we try to figure it out, inevitably you have to have the human intervening in very significant ways to make it happen. Now, one of the comments he made in this paper is we have to realize as chemists that life is a non-equilibrium phenomenon. And what he's pointing out is this. All living systems, this includes you, are departing from thermodynamic equilibrium. Okay, you may not have realized that, but that's what's going on as you kind of walk your way through. You're basically taking energy out of the world of nature and processing it in such a way where you're lowering you're departing from thermodynamic equilibrium in some way. It's how we think, that's how we walk, that's how we do everything. And the principle is if there is no control behind it, no mind behind it, Nature can move away from thermodynamic equilibrium, but the farther it moves away, the faster it's got to go back. And you say, well, what kind of time we're talking about? Well, typically something that's a fraction of a second. How many of you in the audience, you're older than 1 second? Okay? So that means that what you're doing is not just simply a natural process. Your mind is basically controlling things in such a way that you can depart from thermodynamic equilibrium for more than a second or two. Yes, Doug.
And then if you go to Wikipedia, you know, you look up a phylogenesis, you'll see in the opening paragraphs that they say that most of the proteins necessary for life, most of them have already been created naturally outside of biology.
Yeah.
And if I'm quoting them right, you know, I mean,
yeah, the only place you find functional proteins are in living systems. So, and what they've been able to do in the lab is to make protein segments. Not a complete protein, but protein segments. And, you know, this was a big part of the Origin of Life conference that Buzz and I attended back in July. In fact, it's been part of the theme of every Origin of Life conference we attended, the problem of making the proteins. And you can take these amino acids and you can join them together in some kind of mineral substrate. But what they discover is the more you join together, the stickier the substrate becomes to the isomers that you join together. And what they discovered is once you get to about 40 amino acids joined together, it sticks so much to the mineral substrate on which you need to pull it together, you can't pull it off. And if you can't pull it off, you can't use it. And so, as I mentioned, the limit's been 50. There was a group of chemists, and it was a very sophisticated experiment where they got it up to 50, but what they discovered is it was impossible to pull it off the substrate, which means it was useless. And of course, virtually all of your proteins are longer than 50 amino acids. They go up to tens of thousands of amino acids.
Dr. Ross,
Sorry,
I meant to say amino acids, not proteins. I was in here.
Okay, yeah, they have made amino acids in the lab. In fact, the biggest breakthrough, they found a way to make tryptophan. That just happened a couple of weeks ago. Tryptophan is one of the more complicated of the amino acids that make up your proteins. And there was an idea that maybe that would not even be possible. They found a way to do it in the lab. You can make these proteins, but the whole point is, can you make them all in nature? And of course, what we've mentioned here before in the class is, you can only put them together if they all have the same handedness. Amino acids come left-handed and right-handed. And the only way you can join them together is if they're all left-handed or they're all right-handed. Yes. Well, I'll tell you what Buzz would say. He says, yes, I'm a biochemist. I don't think it's impossible that one day we'll figure out how to assemble all this and maybe even make a very simple bacterium literally from scratch. But he says, it will simply prove that we need someone a whole lot more intelligent than us biochemists with a lot more funding technology. So he says, even if we were to pull it off, it simply demonstrates a mind has to be behind the origin of life here on planet Earth. Yep. At a minimum, it's got to be somebody with more competence and technical skill than we have. Now, our other chemist on our staff, A.J. Roberts, I think she actually spoke here once in the class.
About viruses.
And she says, you know, what Buzz is talking about is a bottom-up approach. Where you take these amino acids, nucleobases, and sugars and try to make the proteins, the RNA, the DNA, and maybe even eventually a living system. She says there's also the top-down approach, where you take a very simple organism, like a very simple bacterium, and you remove a couple of the critical molecules, and you basically kill it, and then try to bring it back to life. They've yet to bring a living bacterium back to life when they knock out a critical macromolecule that's there. And so her point is, in that basis, I don't think we're ever going to make life from scratch, because we can't even do the first step of the top down. We can't do the first step of the top down. What hope do we have? Which kind of raises an interesting philosophical point. Maybe there's something even about bacterial life that's more than just chemistry and physics. Because if it's just chemistry and physics, you should be able to knock it out and bring it back, and somehow that doesn't work. Yes.
How would you or Fuzz respond to someone who says, well, we don't need a designer or human intervention, just the vast amounts of time that have occurred can cause that randomly?
Well, that's what's interesting about this communications here. They're basically saying we've done enough in the lab where we realize throwing in a billion years isn't going to help. Because look how much time we spend in the lab with all of our intellectual investment and funding, and we can extrapolate from what it takes maybe a year to do in the lab, and you know, that gives you 10 more zeros if you go up to 10 billion. However, we got another problem. We know the origin of life happened here on planet Earth very quickly. And so appealing to time really doesn't work, because we have evidence that life arose here on planet Earth in under a few million years, and maybe even under a million years. And that number could shrink. And so now we realize time is not going to help. We're only getting a few extra zeros, and that's not going to make much difference based on what we already know, what's happened in the lab.
Does this author come to any conclusion?
That's what's interesting. He points at all the problems with trying to look at the origin of life from a naturalistic perspective, but he draws no conclusions. Now, my guess is that's what you got to do in order to get published in Nature.
Yes.
So you start drawing those kinds of conclusions. However, the very fact that he used the term in the paper, the hand of God dilemma, I mean, that's at least suggestive that, hey, you need somebody that's a lot smarter than these biochemists working on this. Because one of the things he points out here in his article, he says, the best we've been able to do in these chemical laboratory experiments is to make a very short strand of RNA. It's not even a functional RNA, just a piece of an RNA. So that's the best we can do. In fact, I remember the first Origin of Life conference I attended back in 1999. Leslie Orgel, he's dead now, but at the time he was considered the world's leading Origin of Life biochemical researcher. He gave the opening plenary session, and I remember him pacing back and forth in front of us. We were right in the second row, so we were really close to him. He was pacing back and forth as he began his lecture. He says, before I say anything, I just hope there are no creationists in the audience for what I'm going to be saying next. It would take a miracle for an RNA molecule to show up on the early Earth. And that was remarkable, because he's kind of the father of the RNA world hypothesis, which is the idea that what happened chemically on planet Earth is somehow random processes, natural processes, made an RNA molecule, that could reproduce itself and could take on some of the limited functions of proteins, and then somehow that bifurcated into DNA, RNA, and proteins, and that's the way the origin of life happened. So he was the father of that hypothesis. But in his opening lecture there, he just says, hey, it would take a miracle for an RNA molecule to show up on the Earth, which means we're not going to get anywhere with the RNA world. And another gentleman got up and said, well, it's not RNA first, it's proteins first. However, a couple of more people in the RNA world got up and shot down why that was impossible. And then another person jumped up and said, well, we need the lipids. We've got to actually enclose this stuff. So, but the bottom line is, you need the proteins, you need the RNA, you need the DNA, you need the lipids all at the same time. They've got to show up all at once, and somehow they've got to organize themselves. And that's the problem. Life is a non-equilibrium phenomena. Now, what he went on in his piece was to say the typical way that biochemists try to make these little short strands of RNA and you know these linkages of amino acids to make just a short strand of what looks like a protein. They said they do these experiments where they control the energy input. Basically, they'll heat up some selected chemicals where they keep out the bad chemicals. They only make sure the good ones are in there. and they'll heat it up, get what they want, stop it, cool it down, and they repeat it. So it's basically heating and cooling over and over again. And each time they go through a heat-cool cycle, they basically get one of these little building block molecules to join to another one, stop it, and then put it in place. Kind of like what you do in a typewriter, where you type the word D, then you type the word A, then you type the word add. You ever heard, was it Richard Dawkins saying, a bunch of monkeys could actually produce the works of William Shakespeare? And how you do it is, you know, the monkeys start typing on all these typewriters, and when they get the first letter of one of Shakespeare's plays, you stop it. And then you put that in storage and let the monkeys keep going again. Eventually they get the next letter, you stop it, put that in storage, and you keep doing that. However, you need someone with a mind and intellect to basically say, okay, you got the right letter here, we're going to stop and store it, and can't let it going. So, well, basically, this author, University of Stuttgart, is saying that's what's going on in these heating and cooling experiments. You heat and cool till you get what you want, then you put that aside, then you do it again and again. This is what he says. He says, assuming that simple heating-cooling cycles could have driven the formation of functional biomacromolecules that were able to harness the energy emitted by the sun in photosynthesis seems unrealistic to me. Okay, a bit of an understatement there. Definitely unrealistic. And what he's pointing out is that these heating cooling experiments are basically where you got the chemists with a mind knowing what the right answer is and basically taking the right answer, doing it again until it gets the next right answer and just keeps joining it together. And basically saying, hey, it is cheating. And that's the whole point of his paper. We have to, he says, we got to watch out for the hand of God dilemma here. And that, you know, every time a chemist intervenes, it's not the same as what would happen. He's also pointing another problem, photosynthesis. Because most of the origin of life experiments been going on have been looking at the simplest conceivable life form. The simplest conceivable life forms are not standalone life forms. They're parasites. They're kind of like a virus, where they basically need more complicated life around that they can take advantage of. And so there are parasitic bacteria, for example, that have 1/10 of the gene products of a standalone system. And so what we're really talking about, the origin of life, is something that can really stand alone and in particular take advantage of photosynthesis. There are standalone life forms here on planet Earth that don't need photosynthesis. But here's the problem. Their metabolic activity is anywhere from 1,000 to 10 million times less that of photosynthetic life, which means they're barely hanging on to life. And with they're barely hanging on to life with a metabolic rate that low, they have no potential for any kind of evolution, which means that can't be the life that we all come from. So at a minimum, we got to go with photosynthesis. The other thing we notice is when we do the evidence, by the way, for the first life on planet Earth is not fossil evidence. It's isotope evidence. All of us here are living systems, and we prefer carbon-12 out of our diet compared to carbon-13. So when you consume that food there, back there at that line there, what your body does is selects the carbon-12 out relative to the carbon-13. Incidentally, we also do that with sulfur. We select out sulfur-32 relative to sulfur-34. For some reason, living systems, for known reasons actually, living systems like the lighter isotopes. So we prefer nitrogen-14 to nitrogen-15, sulfur-32 to sulfur-34, carbon-12 to carbon-13. So yeah, when you go to that treat line, you might remember that. That's what's going on, okay? But what's really interesting, we can look at the isotopes of postbiotic chemicals that are left in the oldest rocks here on planet Earth, and we can tell what kind of life was responsible for those carbonaceous remains. And for example, photosynthetic life has a different carbon-12 to carbon-13 ratio than non-photosynthetic life. And by that means, we've been able to determine that at the very beginning of life here on planet Earth, some of that life, that quite a bit of that life, was fully photosynthetic, which means we're talking about the origin of life, not something that's got 400 gene products, but something that has 1,500 to 4,000 gene products. And so that's now another dilemma here, is that the first life on planet Earth is complex life. And that's the reason why he made this comment here. Right. Says, we're looking at a real problem.
Is Rikert about ideas?
He just says, we got a problem here in terms of trying to explain how life happens with just pure chemistry and physics here on planet Earth. He doesn't tip his hand either way, but you know, he uses language like, okay, here's another sentence he said. You know, when it comes to trying to figure out how life originates on planet Earth, it's not an easy process. Certainly when it comes to enzyme-free replication. And here he's talking about the problem. Is the origin basically replicator first, which would be the RNA and DNA molecules, which can replicate themselves, or are it the enzymes, which would be the proteins? And basically what he's pointing out as a dilemma is that the replication won't happen without the enzymes, and you're not going to get the enzymes without the replicator molecules. It's the RNA and the DNA that actually store the information to make the enzymes. So he's saying we got a real problem here. Anyway, my colleague Fuzz is super thrilled. He wrote the book, Creating Life in the Lab, where he basically made that point. This is the first time a non-Christian leading origin of life researcher has made the same point. I said, well, Fuzz, aren't you worried that he's going to get all the credit and you're going to be ignored? You've written three books on this, all these blogs. He says, if they come to Christ, I don't mind if they get all the credit in the back.
You, it seems that there are two problems they have to solve, not just one. One of them is, can you create life de novo?
Right.
Which is what they're trying to do.
Right.
And then the other question is, did it happen? So if you can show it's possible to, without God, producing life, then the question is next. Now you have to prove that it actually occurred.
Yes.
Not merely that it's possible, but it actually occurred. So what kind of research is being done to show that more important thing, which is, did it happen?
Did the origin of life happen?
Did the origin of life happen naturalistically?
Yeah.
Because that is the ultimate question that they're trying to answer in a presumptuous way.
Well, for example, I'll cite, about 15 years ago, Fuzz and I interviewed Robert Shapiro. He's dead now, but at the time he was one of the world's leading origin of life researchers. He wrote a big textbook called Origins of Life. But he had the nickname Dr. No, because at these origin of life research conferences, he would keep standing up and say, you all know this doesn't really work. Because they would talk about what this amazing thing they did in the lab, and he would basically, and I remember stood up at the 2002 Origin of Life Research Conference, and he made the comment, it's amazing what you've been doing in your chemical lab experiments, but these are all irrelevant to the origin of life on Earth 3.8 billion years ago, because these conditions you have in the lab are nothing like what we know was the case on planet Earth 3.8 billion years ago. Well, we asked him about that when we interviewed him. By the way, we're going to try to get that back up on our website, because a lot of our old interviews, they didn't get ported over when we updated our website, so we're going to try to make that happen, because we interviewed a number of scientists and theologians that I think are relevant even to this day. We asked him, and he said, well, I wouldn't identify myself as an atheist, but I wouldn't identify myself as a deist either. And we said, well, how about an agnostic? And he says, well, I really don't like the term, but I guess that's kind of where I fit. But he says, I really like to think of myself as a skeptic. And that's kind of the role he played, where he just basically said, you know, these things don't work, they're irrelevant to what happened. In fact, one of the comments he made is, if we keep going down this path, he said this in front of the whole Origin of Life Research Conference, if we keep going down this path of doing these sophisticated experiments in these chemistry labs, and keep coming up with results that we are, all we're doing is establishing intelligent design. Is that really what you all want to do? And so they said, oh, that's just Dr. No again. Yes.
We talk about, you know, how the scientists are looking for an RNA first beginning or lipid first or protein first. Isn't the truth that it all had to happen pretty much at the same time?
Well, that's what we saw at these Origin of Life research conferences, is that each of the leading proponents of lipid first, proteins first, RNA first, DNA first, each of them was very effective at shooting down the opposition's position. But nobody could establish their position. And so it basically makes the point, yeah, life is so complex. If you don't have all the pieces there, and you not only need all the pieces, you need them somehow to assemble together. I mean, it's like having all the pieces of an automobile in your garage. But it's not going to, even though all the pieces are there, and they're all there at one time in one place, someone's still got to put it all together. And of course, then you got the other big problem. You can't put them together unless the pieces are all homochiral. It's kind of like Lego pieces. They got to go together the right way. If you've got one right-handed amino acid in the system, it's not going to be able to be put together. They all have to be left-handed, and you've got the same problem with the sugars. By the way, you can't put together the nuclear bases to make the RNA and DNA unless they're joined together by ribose sugars. And ribose sugars come in two-handed figures. You've got the right-handed ribose and the left-handed ribose. Now, they actually make reference here in this commentary. You know, we found a way to make ribose in the lab, but we've never found it anywhere outside the lab or outside of living systems. My colleagues in astronomy have been searching for ribose in interstellar molecular clouds for 50 years. We haven't found any. However, we do know, based on these experiments in the lab where they make ribose in the lab, that that same mechanism does work in certain dense interstellar molecular clouds. And so I've been on records predicting we're going to be one day find ribose at maybe one part per billion in these interstellar molecular clouds. We don't have the sensitivity to detect them at one part per billion. However, we also know there are mechanisms working in these interstellar molecular clouds that destroy the ribose as fast as it is made, which is why I've been on record saying at best we're going to see it about a part per billion. Because yes, we know the mechanisms are there. The foremost reaction works in the lab, also works in these interstellar molecular clouds, but it's at a very low level, and you got the problem that you got these things being destroyed almost as fast as they're being made. Yes?
I have read in your books and also Dr. Rana's books that there's really no evidence for a prebiotic soup.
Yes, we do. That there is no evidence for a prebiotic soup on the face of the earth. And another interview that we're hoping to port over is one with Hubert Yockey. He was the first to make that point. Basically saying, if you've got prebiotics, then those prebiotic carbonaceous molecules are going to have a different isotope ratio than the postbiotic material. And he made reference to the fact that when we look at this carbonaceous material, it dates back to the origin of life. It's 100% postbiotic in nature. None of it is prebiotic. And so we have no evidence that prebiotics ever existed on the face of the earth. Yes?
I found talking to people that when they worship creation instead of worshiping the creator, they ascribe to creation all the attributes that a creator would have, including mind.
Right.
Talking to one person who actually made the claim that dog breeding not only proves evolution, it's an example of evolution. And I pointed out it's probably unkind to call dog breeders mindless. It just went over their head because they couldn't deal with it emotionally. But that's what they were doing in their thinking train. So they would just deal with it entirely the way you couldn't break through that to get the person to admit what they were doing. Saying that agency is personal and has to be, can't get there.
Yeah, because there are what, four breeds of canines before we humans intervened?
Right.
and now we got 500. And so, and before we came along, all we saw was a static four. And so it's like it wasn't happening until we got involved. Incidentally, I put a positive spin on that. Dogs make amazing companions for us human beings. And, you know, the way they can read our body language and our facial expressions. And, you know, we've actually bred dogs so that they can reflect back those facial reflections. And we bred them to be more sociable with us human beings. But if you actually look at the DNA of dogs, it's exceptional. The DNA of dogs is designed for this incredible breeding diversity to such a degree that we can now even have dogs that are bred that are clothing tolerant. Okay, I remember when I was a kid, nobody could buy a dog that would tolerate having clothes on it. But, you know, there are a lot of ladies around who wanted to have dogs that they could dress up. And so what did they do? They said, there's a market for this. We're going to breed the dogs so they'll be clothing tolerant. Now, I heard they're trying to do that with cats, but with not much success. Well, cats don't have as a flexible a DNA as dogs do. But I think that's something the Creator did in advance. Knowing that we would have this incredible affinity with dogs, designed them in advance so that we could actually design them any size we want, any color we want, any social characteristics we wanted, and hey, the latest, they're even clothing tolerant. So, but the idea this could happen in the wild, what would happen if you were to take a teacup poodle and let it loose in the wild? Okay, how many hours do you think it would survive outside of human care? Or for that matter, how about Great Danes?
It wouldn't get past
set them loose.
Lunch.
Huh?
It wouldn't get past lunch.
It wouldn't get past lunchtime. Well, I remember this person, and I actually had one of these teacup poodles. And I said, you know, when you put it in a teacup, it vibrates the teacup. And, you know, there are limits, because that's something we've noticed with the dogs. The more we breed them to get the characteristics we want, the less survivable they become. And, you know, we've seen that even with cows, is that, you know, we've bred Holstein cows to produce 50 times as much milk as they did before we started breeding them. But you can't let them loose. They need human care. They need to be milked 3 times a day or they're going to die. And so, but boy, they sure produce a lot of milk. Mm-hmm. So, okay. Anyway, it's not even, but I lost this. I'm going to need this for our Isaiah thing. Let's see if we can get this back up. Oh, I know what happened. This thing got disconnected. I'm sorry.
Got pinched.
Needs some human intervention.
Need some human intervention here. Now, unfortunately, they don't make the screws long enough to really hold it in place. Let's see if that'll bring it back up. I hope, let me make sure this didn't get turned off.
It's on.
It's on. Okay, it should come back up. Meanwhile, I'll get Isaiah set up. Yes.
The rabbis that you were talking to, was there any further development about Isaiah as they were writing that commentary you mentioned last week?
Yes. I mean, I've been in contact with them, and I think they're very, their deadline was the 13th, so it's already off to the publisher. So I haven't heard anything from them since then. So, but yeah, I kind of like what I heard in the sermon this morning. Out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 19, how we're all exiles. I mean, the Jews were exiles, but I love the way that Josh said, hey, that was also true of the Egyptians, it's true of the Syrians, it's true of all of us. This is not our home. We're just passing through. I think there's a hymn that actually says that, okay? This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Yeah, okay, you got it. All right. Hey, we're back up. Thank you. Okay. All right. What we've been doing, and I forgot to bring the question handouts, but we're looking at questions 3, 4, and 5 in your handout on Isaiah. And I do have some. I didn't bring them with me today. I'm sorry about that. If you don't have one, you might be able to share it with someone. After all, I've only printed 500 copies for this class. So
it's black hole.
There's a black hole out there. Oh, and incidentally, I mean, you heard from Ross here that there's more people in this class than what you see here in this room. And I'm grateful that you're all here, but we actually have three more audiences. There are the people that are watching us right now via live streaming. If you walk in front of one of these two cameras, you will be live streamed, so just a warning. And I'm also encouraging you, when you ask a question, speak up so we can get it on the live streaming. So the people watching us live, they participate live, we can even take questions from them live, and we've done that on some occasions. But the other audience would be the people that download. And that can be anywhere from 600 to 1,200 people that will download the recordings of this class. And you can get it either as audio or video. But our biggest audience of all are people who will take this class and put it up on their YouTube site. And we have two organizations that are doing that, and both of them will have more than 1,000 views. So we actually have several thousand that participate in this class in a variety of ways. So please be on your good behavior.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes?
I also put it on Facebook.
You put it on Facebook?
Yes.
Okay. There's probably other venues out there, but I do know two organizations that literally post every one of our class sessions up there on their YouTube site. Okay. We're looking at the three questions that pertain to the doctrine of the Trinity. And I've made the point here many times in class that it's the book of Isaiah that tells us more about the doctrine of the Trinity than any other book of the Bible. And we're talking earlier about Jewish rabbis and why they don't see this in the text. But much of the book of Isaiah is, quote, on the what they call the too technical to understand list, or what some have uncharitably called the forbidden texts of the book of Isaiah. Where they basically communicate, okay, these are so complex that you have to be in rabbinical school to really understand them. And so most Jews don't get exposed to these texts. But yeah, we've already been to some of them, which actually refer to God in the plural here in the book of Isaiah. Yes?
You know, I have a delayed question.
A delayed question, okay.
The question comes from our online audience. And the question is, do you recognize the chiral induced selectivity effect that has to do with homochirality?
Yes. We addressed that in Origins of Light. We came up with a second edition, and you'll also see some articles I've written dealing with that issue. But basically what that question is referring to is that they have found ways to get the molecules, the amino acids in particular, those ones they've done the most study on, where they're able to get a mixture of random left and right-handed amino acids where they push it towards left-handed away from right-handed. And there's two ways they do that. One way is through exposing the mixture of amino acids to circularly polarized ultraviolet light. And what they discovered is that that circularly polarized ultraviolet light will preferentially destroy one of the hands relative to the other. And so their goal is, well, let's find a way to tune the circularly polarized ultraviolet light so it destroys more right-handed than left-handed. And the second technique, and this is my most recent blog article, I think I put it up there about 6 to 9 months ago, is because there's a recognition this is not going too well, and I'll explain why, they've been appealing to exposing the sample to the weak nuclear force. So looking at the weak nuclear force in physics, basically exposing it to WIMP-type particles and seeing that way they can preferentially destroy the right-handed versus the left-handed. So those are the two techniques. We do address them in the book and in more detail in our latest blogs. Now, this was actually a whole day at the Origin of Life conference that we attended July, not this year, but the previous year at the University of California, San Diego. And they realized this is a big problem in trying to solve the Origin of Life. and are talking about the latest lab experiments they've done. Well, what they discovered in using these techniques, yes, you can destroy more right versus left, but by the time you get past about 80% left-handed versus 20% right-handed, you got no sample left. Because you're basically destroying the left-handed ones, you're destroying the right-handed ones, but you're destroying the right-handed ones faster. But their comment was, we're never going to get to 100% because even we get past 80%, we have virtually no sample left. And if we, in fact, one of the questions that was asked, if you were to project to 100%, how much of the sample would be left? All the participants there said, it's going to be zero. There'll be nothing left no matter how big of a sample we start with. Incidentally, that also happens if you apply to the weak nuclear force. Using weak nuclear force experiments, you get the same result. So homochirality is the big unsolved problem of origin of life, and it's the simplest of the unsolved problems. It's like, okay, forget about these experiments where you're joining nuclear bases together or joining amino acids together. If you can't solve the homochirality problem, obviously you can't join them even two together. And so the homochirality problem is really the simplest of the problems to solve, but people basically saying, well, since we can't solve that one, we'll ignore it and we'll focus on this problem. Well, that simple glaring problem is there. By the way, at this Origin of Life conference in July, before last July, the highlight of the conference was Wednesday evening, where they got five of the world's leading Origin of Life researchers and gave them each 15 minutes to speak and then open it up for Q&A for the whole audience. But the question that they were asked to solve was this: do we know where the building blocks of life molecules come from? And all five speakers spoke from their area of specialty discipline, and they answered no. In fact, they all said, we don't even know where the building blocks of the building blocks of life molecules come from. And so we don't know the source. And basically, they're commenting on how astronomers have been looking for places where these molecules exist. And so, for example, we have found places where we can find six of the 20 bioactive amino acids. But the 14 are missing. The ribose is missing. And there was an announcement in the Astrophysical Journal that they actually found a nucleobase in one of these interstellar molecular clouds. But about 8 years later, another paper came out where they said, we misidentified the spectral lines. We really didn't find it. Well, if you got no nucleobases, if you only got six of the 20 bioactive amino acids and you got no ribose, you got a problem. So that was the basis of the comment, is we don't even know where they come from, let alone how to put them together. But you can't put them together unless they all have a left-handed configuration for the amino acids, and the ribose must be right-handed. Incidentally, people have asked the question, can we switch the two? Probably. You could probably make it work if all the amino acids are right-handed and the ribose sugars are left-handed, but it's got to be 100% homochirality on both cases. Yes?
As long as you keep trying, you still have funding.
Well, interestingly, the funding is beginning to dry up. And this is something we've been noticing, these Origin of Life conferences, is that there's more students attending and fewer senior scientists actually participating, because a lot of your federal funding agencies, they want to see some positive results. And what's been coming out of all these experiments is, this doesn't work, this doesn't work, this doesn't work. However, what the researchers have been saying is, if we keep eliminating what doesn't work, we'll find out what does work. However, they can't even come up with a scenario of what possibly could work. And that's beginning to cause some concern with the funding agencies. Hey, we haven't even got a scenario. So, and where the funding is going is to astrobiology. So the funding is shifting away from the chemistry lab experiments to astrobiology, where they're basically saying, okay, the chemistry experiments are telling us it didn't happen on Earth. It must have happened somewhere else besides Earth and got transported to Earth, and there's a lot of funding going in that direction. However, astrobiology still ranks as the only data-free discipline. We have no data that there's ever been life anywhere else. Although I have been on record, we will find the remains of life on every solar system body. We weren't going to find them anywhere else, but I am convinced we will find them in every solar system body, simply because our God has packed our planet with so much life for such a long period of time, where the vast majority of that life has been microbial in nature. And when asteroids and meteorites and comets strike the Earth, they will export these microbes throughout our solar system, and the remains of those microbes are going to be found everywhere in our solar system. Matter of fact, you're going to find them in great abundance on the moon. 20,000 kilograms of Earth's soil exist on every 100 square kilometers of the moon's surface. And 1 ton of Earth's soil contains 100 quadrillion microbes. And also, some friends of mine actually wrote a research paper where they said, we now know a lot of that Earth-transported soil that got to Mars landed there with low-velocity collision events, which means the fossils of those microbes will be undamaged. We can literally go to the moon and find the fossils of Earth's first life. To me, I'm excited about that because we're never going to find them on the Earth. Earth's geology has destroyed them. They'll be there in pristine form on the moon. Matter of fact, I got to speak about this at NASA Houston a few years ago, saying, you know, instead of going to Mars, where we know we can't even get human beings there and back alive, I'm all for sending machines like JPL does. A lot of you guys work at JPL, a lot of JPL people here. And I'm all for JPL because it's much cheaper to send a machine than to send a human being. Moreover, you're talking about Mars, you're going to get a lot more done with machines than you can with human beings. And there's a lot of evidence that there's no way we're going to get humans there and back alive, so we've got to do it with machines. On the other hand, we know we can send people to the moon. And why don't we go back to the moon with a different mission? Apollo's mission was to find pristine lunar rocks. How about we go back with a mission of finding the Earth-transported soil? Looking at the microbes, the fossils of those microbes, and figuring out who got it right. Did the atheists get it right? Or did the non-theists get it right? Or probably the theists. And I told the people at NASA Houston last time I checked, theists and non-theists made up 100% of the U.S. taxpayer base. So everybody should be excited about going to the moon. And moreover, I think that'd be a real plum for NASA. Solve that origin of life debate by actually producing the fossils of Earth's first life and let everybody look at it and see who got it right. Yeah.
I think the most buzz I've seen in the media in the last few weeks is two Italian coroners think they've found a new objection to the Shroud of Turin. So that means more buzz than any of the topics.
Well, the Shroud of Turin continues to be a controversial issue. And to me, the easiest way to settle the controversy is, let's do another test on the shroud. Because that shroud is big. And you can give the people doing carbon-14 dating a lot bigger pieces of the shroud than they had to work with in the first place.
The original fabric instead of the patched-in piece.
Yeah.
In the 80s or
90s. I mean, that's how I would challenge you, saying, you know, pick the pieces you want, let us analyze it, and we'll figure out what happens. It does get buzz, but I do find it intriguing that the team at JPL that did the carbon-14 dating, their date was 13th century plus or minus 100 years, which is about the best you're going to do with the size of sample they gave them. But if it really is 13th century, that was the century where they were selling the greatest quantity of artifacts from the life of Jesus. That's the same century where they sold 16 tons of wood pieces from the cross of Jesus. Which gives you some reason why Jesus needed help taking his cross to weigh 16. But the text tells us he only had one guy helping him, so there's a problem. There's also an area where they were selling the water that he drank. I don't know how they were able to keep that going. Yes, cross.
So you regarding the origin of life question, question for those of us who aren't experts in this. When we're trying to share our faith with someone, can we say that there's no solution that scientists have found, and that it's getting less and less likely as we realize how much more complexity there is, that it's going in the wrong direction?
You can say that. That's something Fuzz and I have observed by going to these Origin of Life research conferences, is that in terms of making headway towards a naturalistic explanation of the origin of life, they're going backwards, not forwards. And that's the theme at these conferences. Hey, we're in bigger trouble than we were the last time we met, because we're discovering more things that seem to be intractable.
Yeah.
Also, I would point this out, is that when you engage people who take a non-theistic perspective, bring up the origin of life. I've done that in a number of debates with atheistic scientists, and the interesting response I get is, can we just pass on that one and talk about something else? And so typically they want to talk about the history of life on planet Earth and how gene exchange, mutations, and natural selection can explain the history of life without God. And I say, okay, let's go back to the easy problem. That's a much more difficult problem. Let's go back to the easy problem, the origin of life, where natural selection isn't going to be a factor. Mutations aren't going to be a factor. You don't have genes yet. And so we're dealing with a much simpler issue, and it's a much easier to understand problem. You're not dealing with biology or genetics, you're just dealing with chemistry and physics. And if you can't solve that one, why do you have any hope that you can solve the far more complex problems? So, you know, taking people back to the origin of life, I think, is an effective way to go. And Dave, you had a question.
I would just point out that the sample of the Shroud of Turin, where they took it, was highly contaminated. It had been held, it had been in smoke and fire. And so even the 13th century test is probably bogus.
That's true.
It was a scrapped on piece.
It was a scrapped on piece. It was highly
contaminated. So there's no way to even say it was original fact.
It was a totally useless test.
Yeah, so the test needs to be redone. And they keep claiming, well, we don't want to mess up with the shroud. But you know what? There's lots of parts of the shroud where there's no image of a body on it. Take those pieces and take as much as you want. Let's get this thing settled. And
it's spectrography to put with that 100 years of pieces.
Yeah, well, I mean,
that's not a great test.
Yeah. Bottom line is, I don't think we need the shroud to prove that Jesus lived, got crucified, and was raised bodily from the dead. So that's where the buzz is. And so let's just settle it with a good carbon 14 test. It can be done. It's not hard to do. And so when people try to drag me into the debate, I said, well, there's an obvious experiment that can be done. Rather than trying to drag me into the debate, why don't you try to get the people who own the shroud to actually do the test to see what's going on? However, there may be more money to be made by just letting the controversy continue. So that could be an issue. Okay, I'm going to try to get back to Isaiah if we can, but quickly.
Speaking of the buzz on the origin of funding research, do we know who the funders are? Is it the government or is it?
Right now, the primary funder for Origin of Life research is NASA, and they're putting most of their funding towards the astrobiology end.
Okay.
You know, let's. Yeah, because kind of what they're going with is, well, it looks like it didn't happen here on Earth. Maybe it happened on one of the moons of Jupiter and got transported to Earth.
Yes.
Or maybe another planetary system, panspermia. And at one Origin of Life conference, it ended with someone, scientists, cutting the microphone and saying, you know what, throughout all this conference, we've eliminated Earth, we've eliminated Mars, we've eliminated the moons of Jupiter, we eliminated panspermia, we've eliminated other planetary systems. Only thing left, there must have been an intelligent civilization on a distant planet that came here in a spaceship and put life here 3.8 billion years ago. And, well, that's the big problem. That was done in the 2002 research conference. What has been published since then, there's no way you can have intelligent life that early in the history of the universe. You can have microbes that early, but you can't have animals like us showing up 3.8 billion years ago. Matter of fact, there's been three papers published saying if there are other intelligent aliens in the universe, they have to follow us. We are the first. because we were at the very earliest time that the physics and chemistry would allow us to exist. And therefore, they're saying, we have to be alone, but maybe in the future there could be other intelligent beings. But that knowledge actually tells us intelligent aliens like us couldn't have brought life here to planet Earth 3.8 billion years ago. It's too early. However, we were in the second row, and there was these atheist chemists in front of us, and I was talking to Fuzz in a voice loud enough that I knew they could hear, saying, you know, I think he's on the right track. It's not a group of intelligent aliens, it's a single intelligent alien. Yeah. And they turned around and says, we know exactly what you guys are talking about. Yeah, John.
Regarding the shroud, I read that there was an analysis of the pollen found on the shroud, and it had a specific distribution of species that was characteristic of Jerusalem, and the conditions that existed in the first century do not exist at later times. So that's some of the most convincing evidence that the shroud at least had an origin in Jerusalem in the first century.
Yes, I read that paper, but there was a subsequent paper that said, maybe not, in the sense that it's possible that that was actually transported from Palestine to the area where it was found. It's an open-ended debate, and my whole point all along is there are obvious experiments we can make to settle the debate. And so why spin our wheels arguing back and forth when there's an obvious thing we can do? And incidentally, that's a general principle in science. For example, we're in an ongoing debate with some geneticists who think that the origin of humanity wasn't two people, but multiple people. But once again, there are experiments we can do to put that to the test. Rather than get into this complicated debate on a genetics theory that's incredibly complicated with unknown systematic effects, let's just do the obvious field experiments and see what happens. So maybe that's because I come from an experimental observational background. So the university I went to, they insisted that all of their graduate students had to do theory, experiments, and observations. And I love that because I think to settle any scientific question, all three have to be done. Theory by itself doesn't prove anything. Experiments by themselves don't prove anything. You need an integration of experiments, observations, and theory. Okay, let's jump into Isaiah here. We just got started on it. By the way, you did a beautiful job assembling all the conceivable passages in the book of Isaiah that might pertain to the doctrine of the Trinity. And as you can see by this list here, we eliminated a couple. And we're now down to Isaiah 6, 5, and 8. And Isaiah 7:14. Matter of fact, I think we already concluded that both 5 and 8 are relevant. We're going to keep that. Let's jump to Isaiah 7:14. And I'm going to ask a different one of you to read the text. And then we're going to determine as a class whether we keep this as part of the list. Because what we're going to do, we're going to go through this list of every conceivable passage that might pertain to the Trinity. We're going to whittle it down to those that we think are relevant to the Trinity. Then we're going to study each verse and integrate all the verses and see what the book of Isaiah actually teaches about the doctrine of the Trinity. And those three questions I gave you are basically going to guide you into that discussion. And my goal is to really amaze you at just how much the book of Isaiah has got to say about the doctrine of the Trinity. This is personally relevant because I got people coming on my Facebook page saying, we believe that it's two, not three. And I got one person thinking, it's one and not three. So it's a relevant debate. But it's like, if you go to the book of Isaiah, it really settles it and gives you details that you probably don't even see or recognize. So that's my goal. Isaiah 7:14. Can I have a volunteer to read that? Yes. Okay, is that relevant to the Trinity or not?
It identifies the Son.
Identifies the Son?
Well, we don't know.
Well, okay.
As an individual.
If you look at textbooks on the Trinity, almost all of them draw on this verse as evidence from Isaiah of the doctrine of the Trinity. But I think what you're exposing, if all you look is just that one verse, it's a difficult case to make. But if you look at the passages before and afterwards, you really get a strong case that this is identifying an individual who takes the title of deity that's independent of God the Father.
Yes.
But you basically got to read a whole chapter to make that case. A lot of textbooks will actually cite Isaiah 7:14 and say this proves it. Maybe, but I think if you really need to draw in the passages. And incidentally, this is going to be a principle that we're going to be applying on several of these texts on this list. Okay, that passage may be, but hey, let's see what the verses before and after got to say. Yes?
Well, but even if you just take it by itself, it's still saying that, okay, it breaks the idea of just one God, just one being. And once you get this established a son, a second, it's easier to convince, well, then there could be three. Once we've broken that one idea.
Yeah, here's where I think the adjoining verses are helpful. The adjoining verses tell you what that son will do. And what that son does is something only God can do. So now you really do have a case for saying this is not only talking about God the Father, it's talking about God the Son because of what this son will do. And you know, as we mentioned last week, there's also debate in this text. Okay, that's also the same passage that talks about how a virgin will be with child, and his name will be Emmanuel. But then it talks about another virgin who has a son, and his name is Mahar Shahal Hashbaz. What's going on here? And then we're also going to see passages in here where it talks about Isaiah and God the Son in the same context. But it's one where Isaiah takes on kind of a forepicture of what the Messiah will do. Similar to, say, what we see with Joseph, or what we see with Abraham when God tells him to sacrifice his son Isaac. These are pictures of what the Messiah will do. And in many respects, Isaiah is a picture of what the Messiah will do. How he goes to a group of people and they don't listen to him. And look at the way Isaiah dies. Incidentally, anybody know what Scripture says about the death of Isaiah? It's one of the most gruesome deaths we can think of. And it's not talked about in the Old Testament, it is talked about in the New Testament. Yes.
He was sawed in
two. That's how he ended his life. So he was talking not only to a resistant audience, but a resistant audience that didn't like him. So, fortunately, none of us have had to go through that. Okay. So I think we got a case for keeping Isaiah 7:14 based on what we see there. And yes, keep in mind a lot of what's going on in the book of Isaiah, it'll use a single text to make two distinct points. So in the case where it talks about the virgin being with child, it's talking about two virgins, two sons, at two different times. And basically is making the point, look, my prophecy about Mahar Shahal Hashbaz was fulfilled in 2 years. And was fulfilled exactly the way I prophesied it would be. Therefore, you can count on the fact that my prophecy about this future virgin with the son Emmanuel will also be fulfilled. And that's something that's done by Old Testament prophets. They'll make a short-term prediction as a way to substantiate the reliability of their long-term prediction. And notice how much more detail is in the text about Mahar Shahal Hashbaz than there is about Emmanuel. You just got that one sentence about Emmanuel. But look at all the detail. Anybody want to review it for us as you read it? What does it say about Mahar Shahal Hashbaz? And by the way, how do you solve the problem of the virgin? What does the text say about the virgin that gave birth to Mahar Shahal Hashbaz?
That was the son of Isaiah.
That was Isaiah's son.
Yeah.
And basically the text says that Isaiah had intercourse with this woman. Basically, he married her. She was a virgin before they got married. Then they got married, and they had this son. And what does the text say about what will happen when the son is born and thereafter? Yes.
It says, before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people, upon your father's house, such days as not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah.
Right. Yeah, the historical context was these two nations, both far more powerful than Judah, had invaded and conquered Samaria. And they were on their way to conquer Judah. And Isaiah basically told the king, don't fear these two armies that are coming to crush you. God's going to take care of them. And by the time this boy, Mahershala Hashbaz, knows right from wrong or is able to speak, it gives us two examples basically saying, by the time he's about 2 years old, these two kings and their armies are not going to be a threat to your kingdom. It's not going to happen. And so, as you see, that exactly got fulfilled. They had no impact. Yes?
To me, this is a difficult verse. Maybe you can help clear it up for me, because, you know, we clearly refer to this verse in Christianity as a reference to the upcoming virgin birth, but yet there was a dual fulfillment. Certainly, it wasn't a virgin birth for, how do you say that guy's name?
Mahershala Hashbaz. How would you like to have a name like that?
Okay. Well, my question is, like, why do we have two interpretations of one word? I don't understand that.
Well, okay, one answer to that is the Bible is a compact book. And God wants to communicate a lot through that book. So we shouldn't be surprised that there are multiple messages in a single text. That's how God is able to communicate so much. I mean, I make the comment is that if you read one of the Harry Potter novels, it's actually longer than the Bible, but it's easier to read than the Bible because it's basically just one message. Whereas you read the Bible, there's multiple things going on simultaneously in each of the texts. It explains why, for example, you can have eight different preachers speak on a chapter in the Bible with eight completely different messages, and all the messages are valid.
So multiple definitions of that word?
No, it is the virgin.
You got one minute.
I got 1 minute, okay. When it talks about the virgin will be with child, it's referring to a real virgin. But virgin number one was betrothed to be married to Isaiah. And so she was a virgin at the time the prophecy was given. When she had the son, she was not a virgin.
Isaiah might be a symbol of the father, right?
Well, basically, I think what's going on here, God, through Isaiah, is saying, look, everything I prophesied about Mahershala Hashbaz came true exactly as I said, in the time that I said. Therefore, you can count on the fact I will follow through my promise to send the Messiah. It will happen. A virgin will be with child, and his name will be Emmanuel. And he will deliver us from our sins. That's where you get the title of deity, because only God can deliver people from their sins and their evil. And that was a promise that would happen through him. He would be the ultimate sacrifice. Okay, I got 1 minute. No, I really don't have 1 minute. Okay, we're going to pick it up on Isaiah 8. Next week, regardless of what's discovered in the scientific literature, we're going to go straight to the book of Isaiah. Okay, on the 30th if something happens, I'll tell you about it. But no, that's something I'm trying to do in this class is, okay, if I got a scientific discovery, I'll give it to you, but we're going to interface that with a time where we only focus on the study questions we're looking at. So next week, it's going to be 100% Isaiah. And what I really want to do next week, I want us to get through all the passages. So I'm going to ask you to read the text. We're going to look at it, see how it applies, and we're going to move through it fairly quickly.
So we'll be here till about 4 then.
I've got faith that you can get through. Okay. I'm going to push you hard enough to make sure you get through at least half these passages, but let's see if we can get through all of them. Now, in order for that to happen, so we aren't here till 4 o'clock, I want you to go home and actually read these texts. Be prepared when you come next week so we can get through this in fairly short order. Oh, you want the rest of them? Okay, here are the rest of them. You can write these all down while I put them up here, right? There they are. Oh, you want to take a picture of them? Okay, that's the last one. And I'll push it back.
Are these all the ones that are on your written list?
These are all the ones you voted for. These include the ones on my list and also your list. So we got everything here. I didn't delete anything.
We also have to tie everyone's arms to their sides so he's going to ask him more questions.
Okay. Well, if a question comes in from a virtual audience, we will answer it. But we're going to keep going through Isaiah. Okay. Everybody got their smartphone pictures of these slides? Good. Okay.
How many screens are there? Two, four?
There are four screens.
Four. Okay.
This is one. That's two. No, it's different. This is three. And that's four. And I'll go back to three in case, because that was not very long. You want two? Here's two. There's number one. Well, eventually what we're going to do is we're going to take the list of scriptures you have. We're going to actually give you a printed list of what's actually in all the scripture passages. That to me is really helpful, where I've actually got a printed list of all the scriptures, because I can read them really quickly and kind of synthesize it all. So we're going to do that for you as we go through this. You know, I've been teaching this class for 43 years. It's different now that everybody's got smartphones. So back then, I could make a mistake on the Hebrew and nobody in the class would even know. Today, they know right away. They got the little phone right there. So it's different. Are we going to have smartphones when we have Bible studies in heaven? Okay, that's a question for next week. Okay. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us a really smart book, the Bible. And we thank you, Lord, for the way you had your prophets and apostles compose this text, the way you inspired them, that it's so rich that no matter how many times we read and study it, there's always more to learn. Lord, thank you for putting that special signature in your book that this is something that can only come from you, beyond what any human being can achieve. And Father, we thank you too, Lord, for the research that's being done in the origin of life. And how step by step, Lord, it's persuading even the most skeptical atheist scientists out there that there's something they've overlooked. And what they've overlooked is you. So Father, we pray that we'd be able to encourage them and help them and their followers who are not scientists to avoid the trap that we see in Romans 1, 18 to 32, where we begin to worship the creation rather than the Creator. So, Lord, at this Christmas season, I pray you give us many opportunities to direct people away from this beautiful creation you've given us and the source of all that beauty, your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.